Well, you get me today, so sorry about that. I'm Garrett Dietrich. I'm one of the elders here at Faith Bible Church, and it's always a pleasure when I get to preach up here, at least for me. But we've been going through the book of Genesis now for the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years since Lori's been here. I get to come up once or twice a year and preach. And so we're in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. We've made it pretty far. And so if you turn there with me. Because this has been such a long and spread out series, you know, a lot of people who have come who weren't here when I first started it. And so I'm going to try to make sure I don't leave you behind, but you know, naturally, I'll kind of lean on the things I've said before and kind of take them for granted. So if you feel like I've left out a point that was important, I encourage you, go to our website. I think the sermon series is on there under the sermons drop-down menu, and you can find them there. But I'll try my best not to leave anybody in the dark. But let's read Genesis 6, and we're on... We covered 9 last time, but it's a good place to start. We'll start at verse 9. And it says this, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them.' Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." Let's pray. Lord, it is an exceptional thing to read your word, to consider that for all the literature and the accomplishments that may have existed in the world before the flood, just these few chapters are all that we have, Lord, but we do have them. You brought them through that flood, and you've carried them through the intervening millennia all the way now to us so that we can read and learn and know you better. Father, I thank you so much for preserving this history for us. So as I get to preach up here, I just pray that you'd help me to speak well, Lord, that you would help me to be true to your word, that our congregation here, our church here, would be blessed in it. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout our series, we've talked about Genesis being a story. It's a true story, but it is a story. And so it has the story arc of things, and it has the characteristics of stories. And one of those that we need to understand in order to understand the story is the characters of the story. We need to know who these people are. And we simply don't know a whole lot about the characters of this early part of our world's history, about the people of the pre-flood, or I'm going to use the word antediluvian, the pre-flood world before the deluge. And it's just these first few chapters of Genesis that we have that survived through that flood. And so we have a few clues. So I feel like it's really important for us to key into who these people are and what they had, so we can understand the environment where Noah grew up, so that we can understand our environment in some ways today and people today. So if we look back at Genesis chapter 5, we can see, we get Noah's genealogy, and we can see that people back in this pre-flood world lived a very long time. I mean, we've got Adam at 930 years, Seth died at 912, Enosh at 905, Kenan 910, and on it goes. It was rare for somebody not to reach, it seems, at least 900 years, maybe 800, 900 years. This was an exceptionally long-lived people, especially by today's standards. Further, we know that these people were exceptionally bright. They were brilliant. We read that Adam named all of the animals, and he didn't have to have anybody teach him how to name an animal or anything like that. We find all these discoveries and inventions made in the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 as we go down in verse 20. Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. They had invented domestication with all the complexities of that. He was his brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. They invented music and musical instruments, the beginnings of culture. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. They knew and invented metallurgy. They understood how to find different rocks and minerals out of the ground and use them. And there's a whole lot of complexity that it takes to get from raw iron ore to something actually usable. When we consider these things, that these people did this not with all of the knowledge that we have, you know, we can read back books thousands of years now and build on that already collectivized knowledge. They did it all from scratch. They were the first ones. They built cities. These people were brilliant. And it shouldn't surprise us that their minds were so sharp and so bright. They were, after all, very much closer to perfection than we are. Adam and Eve, at least at one point in their life, at the beginning of their lives, were perfect. And just imagine what a perfect brain would be able to do. You wouldn't forget anything. Every lesson would be learned perfectly. And then they sinned and were corrupted, but their minds were still fresh. That corruption hadn't had thousands of years to work on the human race at that point. And so even their descendants were much purer and uncorrupted by sin at that point. Not spiritually, but physically. They were, of course, just as corrupted as we are spiritually. But they're very, very smart and very, very long-lived. They had a lot of time to build up their knowledge and put it to use. And so I think if we were to consider the things that these antediluvian people were capable of doing, the results of those considerations would astound us. And this is what I mean. When we look back at ancient architecture that we can still see today, things just 2,000 or 3,000 years old, our modern engineers look at many of these things and are utterly dumbfounded. We consider the pyramids, and we have a lot of theories about how they could have been built, but we really don't know. It's all just theorizing, and many things we still don't know about how those were built. Or we consider the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which of course are gone today, but how did they do it? How did they bring all of that water in? There's a great dome that sits over the Pantheon in Rome, that engineers have no idea how they got that massive piece of rock on top of that. There are these things that utterly confound modern science. When we look back at ancient architecture, we don't know how they did things. And if these are things that came from people with relatively short lives and are much closer to us, then what could have our far ancestors done living to 1,000 years or close to it? I mean, just kind of consider this accumulation of knowledge and what people could have done with it. Just last week, I was talking to Stacy Cosgrove about her daughter, Mackenzie, going to college. And Mackenzie is a very brilliant girl. She's doing microbiology and bacteriology. And very quickly, about 5 minutes into our conversation, I remembered a time about 5 minutes before in the past when I thought I was kind of a smart person. No, I'm disabused of that notion. That's just 4 years. What if we gave her 400 years to study those kinds of things? How much would she know? How many mysteries could she unlock with that amount of time? At that point, the better question might be, what wouldn't she know about that field of study? And that goes for anybody. Even the most imbecilic antediluvian be a total genius in our age. So when we consider what the antediluvians could have done with this incredible intellect, with this incredible stretch of time that they had to live, what could they have built? What technologies could they have discovered? I remember being astounded when one of my Genesis professors told us that some other theorists had even postulated that the antediluvians could have discovered space travel in the time that they had. And he left us with that until the next week. And so we kind of, you know, thought, oh, okay, space travel. And so while we studied it, you know, he wanted us to consider why, if these people were so brilliant and long-lived and capable of doing things, have we not discovered the remnants of vast civilizations underneath the oceans? Why haven't we found discoveries of human habitation on the moon or on Mars? They pointed right here. The reason that they probably didn't achieve all of those things that they would have been capable of is because of Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. They didn't have time to make all those discoveries, to make a space travel or vehicles or incredible technological advancements or whatever. They were so busy killing each other. Violence. The earth was filled with violence. And so they probably never got beyond swords and spears for all we know, for all we've discovered. They were simply too busy destroying to be building. They were corrupt. The earth was filled full of violence. And the great tragedy of this age, this antediluvian age, is that these people had all of the gifts that we in our age so hardly seek after. So we yearn and desire the things that the antediluvians had. They had long life. Boy, don't we want that. They had brilliance, huge intellects. They had cultural centers, music, and cities. Yet with all these things and so much farther extremes than we have in our age, the entire earth was corrupted to the point where only Noah and his family were left uncorrupted. And so instead of these great advances, we don't find anything done by the antediluvians. It was all undone by violence and then washed away by the flood. And it should be a lesson to us now of what good is, what things will really make life better. I mean, there have been a great many wonderful advances in medicine, and we've taken great strides in education in our age. But even if we were to perfect medicine to the point where people lived 1,000 years, and if we were able to perfect education to the point where everybody left school a certified genius, even then we would not have a perfect world. In many ways, I'm convinced that neither of those things have or can even give us a better world. Especially when I see that these people had those things, and their world was washed away because of utter corruption. And so a person might argue, you know, what about all the lives saved through medicine? And what about all the great discoveries people have made who have been raised in education? Doesn't that have some, you know, weight in arguing if the world's better now than it was 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago? And I think on the surface, things might look a lot better. You know, we have higher standards of living. We have ice cream. Alexander the Great didn't get that. But when one looks deeper, when one looks deeper than the surface, I don't think so. Here we are in Sanctity of Life Month. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we just prayed in our school the other day. I think the last statistic I heard was in the year 2017, over 800,000 children were murdered in their mother's wombs by their mother's consent in the United States of America alone. I don't see a better world. When I look at all the wonderful advances we have in technology and surgery, and here we are using them to mutilate men and women's bodies to try to make them a cruel mockery of the opposite sex. Human trafficking is prevalent, on the rise in many ways, even in our own country. And all of our wonderful technology has seemed to just lead to more division. If we look at our own nation, fights over Facebook, fights over Twitter, very few pieces of harmony where people are meeting face to face. So I don't see a better world despite our medical advances or our educational advances. So I don't believe that intellect or health can help save us from a sick world. When I see that we have it in just a tiny amount to what the antediluvians had, and it didn't work for them, then our tiny bit's not going to work for us. And so the question is, if we're not supposed to try then to run after these things, to trust in these things, culture or education or medicine for the good life, then what will make a better world? What will give us a good life? Let's jump back into the scripture. Verse 13. God says to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth and make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch." He gives the dimensions, and he tells them to put a roof. He tells them to put three decks on it, collect up the animals, and to get some food. All these commands God gives Noah through the end of chapter 6. Build the ark, put the animals in it, get the right dimensions, right wood, cover it in pitch. And And it's not going to be my purpose today to kind of explain to you the scientific and engineering side of the ark and why it floated, or the biological side of kinds and animals. That's not really what I want to get into today. So I encourage you, there are a lot of questions that can come up through that. So I encourage you, there's 1,000 resources out there. There's Answers in Genesis. There's the Creation Magazine. They built an ark over in Kentucky, one of the K-States. You can go see it. It's not the original. I use the Genesis record by Henry Morris in my own studies in Genesis. So if you've got questions on that, they're good questions, and there are a lot of resources that I can't pack in today. So that's not my purpose. So I highly recommend you go there. But my point today is to answer this question. If not, all of the things that our generation and our age so seek after, if not great education to perfect the world, if not great perfect medicine to perfect the world and long life, if not brilliant culture and wonderful civilization to give us everything we need, what will? And I think it's here in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah was obedient. He obeyed God's commands. I am convinced that if we want the good life, if we want a better world, this is it, right here, obedience to God's commands. Not anything more complex or less complex than that. And so I want to talk for the rest of this bit of time that I have about obedience. And I've got 4 things I want to talk about. First, I'm going to consider biblical examples of obedience. Then characteristics of Christian obedience. Then we'll look at a historical example. And then obedience here at Faith Bible Church. Because it seems to me that's the big deal here, the big difference between Noah and all of these other antediluvian peoples. He obeyed God's commands. And so over and above everything else, that was what saved us. That's our first biblical example here, Noah's obedience. It's the reason we all still exist. It's the reason the earth still exists. Because Noah obeyed, he was brought through the flood, and from him we all are descendants. If we turn a little bit through our Bibles and through history, we'll quickly come to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and he tells him to leave the land that he knows and to go to a promised land. And Abraham obeys. Abraham goes, he gets up. God promises Abraham that he'll have a son, Isaac. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham does, or at least he would have had God not stopped him and offered a substitution. And it's from Abraham that we have this line then that led all the way to Jesus Christ. And Abraham's family was blessed because of his obedience. If we continue on through history, we come to Exodus. Abraham's family has been now enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, but God sends Moses. And God tells Moses to go into Egypt and to call out his people. And Moses obeys. He goes in, he talks to Pharaoh, he confronts the world power of that age, and he gets the Israelites out. And then he continues to obey. At the Red Sea, he lifts up his staff just like God told him to. And the Red Sea opened and they walked through. He obeyed. He struck the rock and water came out. And it was at the point of disobedience that Moses got in trouble, because the second time he was told just to talk to the rock and he struck it and he was not allowed to go into the promised land. But it was Moses' obedience that rescued the people from Israel. God working through him, but his part was to obey. As we get into the kings of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul, is our model of disobedience. He was raised from the tribe of Benjamin, given a crown when he was just a regular guy. And yet he sacrificed when he ought not to have. God took his spirit from Saul, and Saul and his family lost the throne. Saul didn't obey. And then as we continue on, we of course get the pinnacle of kings, David. David was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 119 and 105, he tells us, "I've made your word a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Earlier it says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God." David obeyed God. And when he disobeyed, even after that, he obeyed in repentance. After David came Solomon. And Solomon wrote the great book of Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the scientific method applied to life. He does all these experiments to try to find out what the good life is. He gets money and women and everything and sees if that'll work. And he builds all this great stuff to see if that will work. And he does all these different things trying to see what's going to be the good life. And in the end, he gives us this conclusion, chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed to judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon obeyed God. He found that that was the whole duty of man. That was good. All of these inexorably lead us to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And his obedience is described in Philippians. Paul writing to the people in Philippi. In chapter 2, says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him, or on him, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus obeyed and was glorified for it. And he, more than all of the other examples, is our example to imitate in obedience. Those were biblical examples of obedience. My second point is the characteristics of Christian obedience. What does it look like? We just read there that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Humility. Humility is one of the characteristics of Christian obedience. Giving up personal pride. David wrote of this several times in Psalm 147:6. He says, "The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground." And in Psalm 149:4, he says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Psalm 334, he says, "Towards scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Or excuse me, that was Proverbs 3:34. And Proverbs 11:2, this is Solomon speaking, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Christian obedience is a humble obedience. It's not about us. It's about the one to whom we are obeying, or the one whom we are obeying. Christian obedience is active. And James, chapter 1, James was the half-brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary instead of God and Mary. And James was one of the heads of the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote this book. And he says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." It's active. It's an active obedience. Obedience serves others. Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves." It's an other-serving obedience. Obedience in the Christian is omnipresent. It's in every aspect of our lives. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Every thought, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. We're ready to discipline every single disobedience in us when our obedience is complete. It's omnipresent. It's everywhere in every element of our lives. And finally, our obedience is a sign of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and his truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip the historical example. Look up George Mueller, William Wilberforce, and many others. But those two examples of historic Christian obedience that changed the world. And so I'm going to jump to obedience in Faith Bible Church. And there are really two parts to obedience here. There's the individual obedience that we each have as Christians, and then there's the collective obedience that we have as a body of Christ. Individually, we will all stand before the throne of God. The Marcots are back there. They go to KVCS. One of our Bible verses this year talks about that. We shall all stand before the judgment throne of God, each individually. And so we shouldn't judge one another, because we're going to have to answer for ourselves. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess. And so we each individually need to take a responsibility to be obedient to God. But in 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says that we're a body. We're a body, and each individual is a member of this larger body. And so we have a collective, a corporate responsibility to the obedience of Faith Bible Church. We, being each members, are different parts of the body. And so we need to each work to shore up one another's weaknesses and to contribute our own strengths, our own gifts, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We all have our part to play. In Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So here collectively, we're not in it on our own. We wouldn't last just on our own. That's why God gave us the church. And we have a mission that we need to collectively be obedient to and independently be obedient to. In Matthew 28, our great commission, go into every nation, spreading the gospel. So I encourage you today to be involved in the collective obedience of Faith Bible Church, to find a ministry, to find a place where your gifts can be used to obey the Lord as a church. And if you don't know what you're going to be good at, you don't know what ministry to join, just start in the nursery. And if that doesn't work, join the music team. If that doesn't work, there are three things up there earlier that Dave announced to us. So try each one of those. And if those don't work, make something up. You know, go door to door asking people if you can pray for them. Talk to others in the church and see what they're doing. See if you can come alongside them. We all need to be involved. We all need to be involved. And so if you need some ideas today, you want to just do something today. The Quillens are moving later, so after lunch, come on over, help pick stuff up. If you have time, look around us. We've got our church directories in the back. See the people who aren't here, like Bill and Mary Fansler feeling under the weather today. Call them up. See if you can pray for them. We need to bear one another's burdens and so obey. And at that point, when this church is an obedient church to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will see better. And when Christ comes back and returns, we will see then perfection. And so, Lord willing, we will have learned obedience by that point. Let me pray. The praise band's going to come up. Lord Jesus, help us to obey you. Father, thank you for examples of men like Noah and Moses, and Abraham, George Mueller, and William Wilberforce, people who have gone before us, who have shown us the goodness of obedience. Father, would you help us here at Faith Bible Church as we carry on in Libby, Montana, to be obedient to you here and now with those around us and with each other. Lord God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.